Well, good morning. Is this on? Is everybody here okay? Okay. Good. Yes, good morning. Beautiful morning. Appreciate seeing everyone here that the Lord has brought, and we're able to open His Word together and to study together. This is the sixth lesson that we're going to look at this morning. Our lessons, of course, have focused on everything from God being one, though He is a Trinity, a Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons are of the same essence, but they are all one God. We've looked at the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We've studied the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. So this morning, Jesus is going to teach us about the Holy Spirit. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time as we open His Word together. Father, thank You for this day, this beautiful morning. We thank You for all of Your blessings in our lives. Lord, may we never take any one for granted, but may we just constantly stand in awe and rejoice in Your great provision in our lives. And most of all, Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that guides and directs us. Lord, as we walk in this world, as we walk through this world, as we, Lord, are looking forward to the day when we would be called to be with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that we will see Him face to face. So we thank You, Lord, for being in the center of this time. We thank You for ordering our time as we look into these various passages. And Lord, that You would use Your Word in our lives this day for Your great glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're gonna look through, we've got a lot of different things to look at here. And I just kind of arranged it pretty much the flow of the lesson in your book. But I actually decided I'm gonna look at Matthew 10 last. Not because Matthew 10 has less importance, but I think it fits the best at the very end. So this morning, let's open with Matthew 3. I'd like to read the first, read verses 7 to 12. Somebody want to read Matthew 3, 7 to 12, as we open the Word together. Matthew 3, go ahead, Stephen, please.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Good. Thank you, Stephen. Okay, so the context of this, of course, is John the Baptist and his work heralding the coming kingdom of the Messiah and baptizing unto repentance. So the Jews normally only baptized Gentiles when the Gentiles joined Judaism, for they were outside the family of God. And here is John's work in baptizing Jews. Jews, and the focus is a baptism of repentance from sin. And we notice also the Pharisees and the Sadducees come as well, even though they feel they're already right before God. Obviously, they're blessed by God. They have position. They have status. And they are the leaders. And besides that, their father is Abraham, as are the rest of the Jews, of course. So they have no sincere repentance for sin. And of course, John speaks sternly to them and calls them vipers. I like that. As Stephen was just is just reading in verse 7, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Where was the other? There was another one here, though, that I really like. Anyway, brood of vipers, you know, the significance of that, of course, is these men saw themselves as being at the pinnacle. And here, John is calling them a brood of vipers and snakes as they come. Because their hearts are not right. Their hearts are not right before God. They do not have a sense of sin. They do not have a sense of the need for repentance. They don't have the need to be transformed by the work of God. And so, therefore, John, of course, addresses them directly. And we're going to talk about that some more as we get down to chapter 16. But he exhorts them to repentance, to flee from the wrath to come, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is always justified because God is always true in what he does. His message to Israel is, you are as Gentiles. You're outside the family of God. Outside the family of God, we're the leaders of God, aren't we? So judgment again is proclaimed for their unfruitfulness in verses 10 and 12. We see here the axe that is laid at the tree, and we also see the separation of the grain from the chaff, and that the chaff will be burned, the grain will be taken into the barn. We see the blessing that comes with being right before God. We see the consequence of not being right. So John's ministry is a water baptism, but Jesus will come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the basis for acceptable work before God is not the work of man. It's not the ritual. It's not the status and the tradition that these Jewish leaders had. But their true work of God is by the Spirit. The true work of God is confirmed in our hearts through the Spirit. In New King James, and Stephen read too, I think, from ESV, all three of those verses end with fire. Fire. Fire is normally associated with the judgment by God. And I think we can see that particularly in verses 10 and 12, that the branches that are cut off are burned, and we also see the chaff burning. But there's also fire in verse 11. And I think that's kind of a long-term look. I think that's a look toward God's final judgment for unbelief. The significance is unbelief, that they do not believe. And we're going to see that as we keep going. So as Matthew introduces us to the king and the kingdom of God and his gospel, we are immediately confronted with the truth of repentance, acknowledging sin and the need for God's transforming work in each of our hearts and lives. For we are born sinners. We are born condemned before God. So without that transformation, the fire of God, of his judgment, is inevitable. So I think we will see how John emphasizes the same thing as we continue on. So let's read John chapter 3. Flip over to John. We're going to be here for quite a while, John 3. Verses 1 through 8. Somebody want to read that, please? John 3, 1 through 8. Okay, go ahead, Amy. Thank you.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of Spirit.
Okay, good. Thank you, Amy. So, what do we know about Nicodemus?
Pharisee.
Pharisee, good.
Leader.
He
comes to Jesus at night.
Yeah, kind of an odd thing for a leader to come to Jesus at night. Yes.
Might be a wise thing if you don't want to be seen.
Yeah. Might be a wise thing if you don't want to be seen. Yeah, okay. Any other things do we know about Nicodemus? He's curious, yeah. He asks questions, maybe even concerned, if I could take it that far. Okay, good. Curious and concerned. Ask questions.
Seeking.
I'm sorry?
It sounds like he's seeking.
He's seeking, okay. There's something that isn't right. He doesn't feel good, right? Okay, so I made a few notes, you know, that he's a significant ruler of the Jews. He is a worldly, secure man. He's a teacher of Israel, says in verse 10. We didn't read that far, but we probably know that. And, of course, he comes at night. So remember that Jesus had cleared the temple in chapter 2. Now, I think that actually has a little bit to bear potentially on this because in chapter 2, Jesus not only cleared the temple, which potentially even might have impacted him. The ones that were the beneficiaries of all of the sacrificial system and all the buying and selling of doves and animals and money exchange and stuff were the high priest and all those that were part of that upper echelon. So he potentially was directly impacted by that. But he also, it says that there were signs that were recorded, signs that were done that aren't recorded, excuse me, in this gospel. And that was kind of his reason for coming. That's why he was maybe a little curious. You know, what about these signs? Why are all these signs happening? What's going on? Okay, and of course, John doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. But anyway, here's this man. He has status. He has wealth. He has still, though, something bothering him and bringing him to Jesus by night because he feels that Jesus is sent from God. Jesus has something that he doesn't have. He has most things, but he doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, why he's there. So Jesus, I always just love, you know, the first couple of verses where, you know, it says he comes, he's a leader of the Jews, and he's a teacher. He says, you must be a teacher. No one can do these signs that you're doing. And Jesus answers him in a way that has nothing to do with what he asked about. Nothing at all. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. What? Where did that come from? I think that was what was in his heart. There was something he still felt like he hadn't been able to really get assurance of. He was concerned about what was Jesus there for. Notice in verse 3, and I borrowed from the other translations this truly, truly. In New King James it says verily, verily, which or most assuredly. I don't like that as well as truly, truly. Again, when there's a repeat of words, it's always important. Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And notice in verse 5, it's a repeat. It's a repeat after only it's an explanation of what being born again is. You must be born of water and the Spirit, or else you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now Jesus is starting to explain to Nicodemus the significance of being born again. So now, at this point, he's shaken Nicodemus. He's got his attention for sure. So the question is, what is water and the Spirit? And I'll make it easy on you. What is water? This is probably something that there's probably been a lot of ink spilled over the years, okay? What is the water here?
External.
Is it birth?
External cleansing.
Okay.
Ceremonial.
ceremonial cleansing, yeah, cleansing?
Physical birth, possibly.
Physical birth, yeah. Of course, everybody reading this has been born, right? So that really wouldn't be a hurdle to cover. Pardon? Yeah, right. Yeah, she can tell us all about the water of birth. Yeah, exactly.
Could you repeat those couple of things that I couldn't hear?
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, basically, the question is what is the water and the spirit in verse 5, okay? One might be birth. That's probably things you've heard people talk about, the water of birth. The second thing had to do with cleansing or repentance or something, some kind of ceremonial cleansing, something like that, okay? Any other? Jen?
Goes back to woman.
Goes back to?
Water of life.
Water of life, okay. We see that in chapter 4. Yeah, okay, good. Okay, well, in any case, we didn't talk about baptism, but, you know, could it be baptism? Well, has anyone ever been saved by being baptized or being condemned for not being baptized? There was a thief on the cross that I didn't hear Jesus say, before you can be entering paradise today, you need to be baptized, you know. So we know baptism is not a requirement. So what is the focus here as we read through this passage? And I'm going to come back to this water, but the work of the wind, in a way, is something I've just kind of read past over the years as I've read in this passage before. And I actually think this is actually kind of important, because look at the wind in verse 8. You know, let me repeat this verse for you. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, I ask you, is the wind visible? No. Is the wind controllable? No. What is man's part in working in the working of the wind?
No, nothing.
Nothing, right? Okay, so it's all of God. It's all by His sovereign hand and His will. And so what about being born again? Is the relative goodness, the works, the status, the position of a man, even Nicodemus, a criteria before God because of his works? He's lost. He's dead. He needs salvation. Can a man ever be justified by his worldly works? Clearly not. So salvation is a gift of God by his grace. We know that from Ephesians 2. A man cannot earn righteousness with God by his works. I was looking at MacArthur, and I always find him interesting because he brings up things I'm not aware of, though I do have a cross-reference to this. He refers us back to Ezekiel 36, okay? And Stephen, I think, was referring to that in a way. Flip over to Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 28. So this is going to be a little bit of a Bible drill today because I've got several cross-references, so most of them I have included in the notes. So Ezekiel 36, remember, this is right before the dry bones. This is the passage having to do with the promise of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. So Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28. Somebody want to read that? Anybody? 36? Go ahead, Kristen, please.
Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Good. Thank you, Christian. Very good. Okay, I think that verse 23 is important because I will sanctify my great name, that the nations shall know I am the Lord. Now, as we come to this question regarding being born of water and the Spirit, God in the end gets the glory. God in the end needs to be the focus. And he said that he will, in verse 25, sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's repentance and the sanctification that God gives, or the purging that God gives, the salvation that God gives through his work, through Christ. And then verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in the statutes and keep my judgments and do them. So as God inspired Ezekiel to record, there is the need for repentance as we come before the Lord, and there is the need for the blessing of God in salvation and the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes. And that Holy Spirit is a permanent promise. We know that from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 for those redeemed of the Lord. So it's never based on works except for the work of Christ and his righteousness. So how do we respond about this water and the Spirit after reading the reference? Well, Peter's command and Pentecost is in Acts 2:38. But, you know, if you recall, it says, he said, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. It is the process of acknowledging our sin before God and his blessing that comes from his work. I always love, too, Titus 3, 5 to 7. And I'm just going to read that real quickly. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, John is recording the kingdom of God is only by repentance and belief in the Son of God as Lord and Savior. Nicodemus was a leader in Judaism, but not righteous before God for his work in his role leading the nation, being involved with the nation. He's part of the Sanhedrin, leading the nation. But God is the only one that assures us of salvation as he determines. We see that in John 6, the call of God, the election of God. Before we go to John 6, though, anybody want to comment on our Matthew or our John 3 passage? Any comments or questions that you've got?
Do I read the end of that verse in John 3? It reads something like, the Spirit will cause you to obey. Does it say that?
In verse 8, the wind blows where it may, and so on. But you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Maybe it was in Ezekiel.
Ezekiel?
You don't need to read it. But the point was, I think, that when you believe, starting with Jesus, it's the Spirit of God in me that causes me to obey.
Absolutely.
It's not me.
Yeah. Absolutely. No, it's his work, for sure, that causes man to be convicted of sin and eventually brings us to salvation. So, verse 26 and 7, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take from you the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will pour out my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them.
There's
Yeah. So what did Jesus say?
If you love me,
you will
keep my commandments.
You'll be obedient. Yeah, good. Anybody else? Please, Chris.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's fascinating about this passage, and especially its connection back to Ezekiel and the imagery really originating from the prophecies of Ezekiel, is it reminds us that what Jesus is ultimately speaking to Nicodemus is the new covenant. And we recognize that, and then also the language of cleansing. And if you sort of go back to Leviticus and look at a sort of a biblical picture of what cleansing sort of means, I think it's a corrective to one of the stumbling blocks with the way we often approach John 3, is we can think of our salvation too individualistically. And certainly our salvation is personal, that's a good thing. It is individual, that's true. But we're also part of a new covenant community that God has created. And we don't want to lose sight of that texture, right? I think that's really important because it lifts us out of ourselves and it allows us to stand in awe that we've been rescued from the depravity of this current world and placed into a new humanity. And in the context of our lesson theme, the Spirit's present. The Spirit language, the work of the Holy Spirit, is always associated with something new, with creation, with transformation. And so God is creating a new humanity. And in spite of ourselves, we've been lifted out of ourselves and placed into that. And we should be in awe over that. So yes, it's individual, you know, as the language suggests, but it's more than that. It's we're part of something bigger, something God has planned to do from before time. And now across time, he's working all of that out.
Thank you. So, yes, we are not just individually thankful, but we're thankful for all that God calls, each and every one. Jen?
It's interesting. I was watching the Libanier, and they said something which was a shock to me. And they say towards the end, Jewish people, there's a salvation of grace that is different from the church time and at the eschatology of Jewish time. They think that we think there's two ways of salvation, but there is no two ways of salvation. The same applies to them as to us, in effect. So I think that, unfortunately, when I saw that, I was like shocked. They think that we think there's two ways, but there is only one way.
Yeah, there's only one way. It's the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. He is the only way, absolutely. Good. Okay, let's keep moving here. We got still several passages to cover. Let's take a look at John 6. We're just going to flip over a couple of pages here. How would you summarize John 6? Just a quick summary. Anybody? Okay, think about John 6. Think about John 6 in that he fed the 5,000. He walked on water. They wanted to take him king. That he spoke to them about the real motive of their heart, which was in wanting him to be king. He wanted them to provide their next meal. And so they were totally focused on the temporal, totally focused on the physical. I was listening to a sermon this week, and they were, I don't remember exactly who was talking, but basically making the point that, you know, in the land of Israel, bread and water were really hard commodities to be able to get a hold of on a regular basis. And so if they had a source of bread they could depend on, that would have been a really important thing. That would have been a real beneficial thing. And of course, Jesus uses the bread as a teaching tool as he's going through here. So the bread they sought truly was just this world. The king they sought, truly this world. But there, as Paul said, our eyes to be focused on the unseen things of God, because the unseen things of God are those which are eternal. So Christ alone, of course, is always our only answer. Repentance leads us to a total focus on the only life giver, that perfect substitutionary sin offering, and the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus makes it clear that those the Father called in John 6, 35 to 44, they will come. They will come, and he will give them the grace to come, and they will believe. So Jesus, almost as a summary statement for all that's gone on previously to this point, the verse that's in our lesson is 63. And I always think verse 63 is such a powerful verse. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. That is, the Catholic Church has built a theology about eating his blood and drinking his, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which of course is a misinterpretation from the earlier verses in 50, around 50 or so. But Jesus here is saying, my words are spirit. My words are spirit. Think about spirit, and they are life. His words point to him alone. He is the one who is the provider. He is the one who is our only means of salvation. He is the eternal word, and accepting and believing in him is the only thing that will bring us to eternal life. So, as you look at chapter 6, just be reminded to look past the physical part of the description and look at the significance of what's being taught. John, I always feel, is a spiritual gospel. You know, we read the first three gospels, the synoptics, and they're all more of an account and a history, and you know, there's a lot of lessons taught, but it's a lot different than the way John teaches. Of course, John wrote his gospel in the 90s, so it's 60 years after Christ. So he knows the things that people have not really grasped, the things that are important. And so John proceeds to really explain that, I think. So so we have another passage in John 7. And this is actually a very important passage as well, where Jesus talks about the living water, that he is the one who gives life, the life-giving water of salvation. This is his last offer to the nation to come. And so, you know, we there's still a lot of chapters after this, but this is the last offer that they would come and trust in him as their Messiah Lord. Let's read these three verses. Somebody want to read these three verses? Just a little short. Chapter 7, 37 to 39. Anybody want to look at that? So, no readers. Okay. Chris, go ahead, please.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Okay, very good. Which translation are you using? ESV? Okay, there's a lot of ESVs here. Good. Okay, so the context of this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. So this is the fall feast, and it's the third required Jewish feast of the year. And so there's a lot of people there, a lot of Jews there for this feast. It's a week-long commemoration of the nation wandering in the desert for 40 years and living in temporary shelters, and how God provided for their food and their water. So in the last day, and notice it says in verse 37, that great day of the feast. And again, listening to a sermon, there's a whole bunch of things that went on that day that were unique to that day. I'm not going to cover that. But after contending with the Jews and telling them he was going to go away in a very short time, Jesus cried out. He stood and cried out to the crowd, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now again, think of the theme of this whole gathering, the provision of God in terms of food, in terms of water. And it's interesting because this crying out with a loud voice is the same word, that verb is the same as in chapter 19 and also Matthew 27:50. Maybe it's not in chapter 19 of John, but it is in 27:50 of Matthew, when he was on the cross and he yielded up his spirit. And so Jesus cried out then with everything he had. In verse 38, we see here Jesus uses the context of this feast and God's provision of water, and proclaims out of the believer's heart will flow that river of living water. Now, only God could give his living eternal water. And John gives a little more explanation of this in 7:39 for those believing that Jesus was the Christ and the living, and he is the living water that will flow out of our lives through his Spirit, the future blessing of that Spirit again. So when redemption was completed for those who believed in him as Christ and Lord, this Holy Spirit blessing would be theirs. And there's no limits. As Chris was pointing out, this is like a community of believers that's being created. It isn't just individual. He wasn't talking to just one person. We see him talking many times to just one person, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, for example. But that was the opener. That was just the sign for many more who would become and be a part of that new group of believers that were dependent on the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Spirit had not yet been given. We know as we keep reading through John and we go into Acts chapter 1, Jesus returns to heaven, he's glorified. In chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming. And what a transformation came at that point. Peter, the timid but leader, apostle, stood up and proclaimed the truth of the gospel through Joel and through other passages. And what's interesting in that is there were so many people that were receiving the word and were convicted of their sin and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. So in Jesus' assurance, he is again making it clear that the spiritually thirsty person who believes in him will be blessed with his living water. And that living water, of course, is his Spirit. He satisfies the need of salvation. He satisfies with the filling of the Holy Spirit. I was going to stop here for any comments or questions, but I'm getting behind already. So let me just keep moving here. Let's go into chapter 14 in John, and then you can save up your questions, and we'll talk about 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7, when we kind of wrap up. So we're going to move on to John 14. We're in the upper room now. Of course, the upper room started in chapter 13. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll probably notice that it's red from all the way from 13 to 16. This is Jesus teaching, Jesus speaking to his disciples on his last night before he goes to the cross. And so we've got chapter 14, verses 16 to 18, and verse 26, and then also 15, 26. Somebody want to read those? There's kind of a little mixture of verses here. I'll prompt you. Steve, go ahead. Yeah, do you have them all down there, or do you want me to tell you after you? 16 to 18, and then 26.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
Okay, and then verse 26.
But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you.
Okay, and then chapter 15, verse 26.
When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. So the upper room is such an important part of John's gospel. The 3 years of Jesus' ministry, of course, are recorded in the first 11 chapters, and then the last few days are demonstrated here in chapters 12 to 21. In these verses that we just looked at, Jesus promises his disciples the helper. The helper will be coming. I think you said advocate. I think that was your word, Stephen. The advocate, the helper, will be coming to them after his ascension to glory. And what do you see? And I want to kind of help you remember some of the things we see here. So what do you see here is names, in these verses of the Holy Spirit?
Helper.
Helper.
Or advocate.
Yeah.
Counselor. Okay. Anybody else?
Spirit of truth.
Spirit of truth. Good. Okay.
Comforter.
Okay. Comforter, helper, advocate. Anybody else?
Goodness.
Okay. Secondly, some translations I think might even have paraclete. So look at now, what are the promises that he gives us in these verses? Let's see how many of these you can get. What are the promises as you go through these verses?
To hang on to.
I'm
sorry?
You will not be orphans.
Will not be orphans. Okay, verse 18. It actually wasn't part of the ones that they selected, but I wanted to include it. Good. Not be orphans.
Bear witness about me, about Jesus.
I'm sorry?
The Spirit would bear witness about Jesus.
Bear witness, okay, yeah, good.
Would guide us into all truth.
Guide us into all truth, good. The Spirit of truth followed up by He will guide us into all truth. Good. Better explanation. Karen?
Be with us forever.
He'll be with us forever. Don't you love that verse?
Yes.
Verse 16? Oh, I just really grabbed onto that, Jen.
He will testify of me.
He will speak of
me. He will testify.
Testify, yeah. Yeah, good. Others? Anybody else? Chris?
He will teach you all things.
Yeah.
Bring the words of Christ to mind.
Yeah.
Remind us.
Absolutely. You think of teaching and you think of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament writers. All that God has given us in His Word, explaining what Jesus really meant and what He was talking about.
Yeah. And it says, will be in you.
Will dwell. Indwelling in you.
Yeah,
good. Okay. So I had just a list that I made. I'll just give it to you here. I think you can read that. Can you read that? I'll run through it real quickly. And so, he's the helper or the paraclete, comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. Also, it's in 15:26. So these verses here are all 14. In 1 John 4:6, we see we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit, and then the promises. He will abide forever. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. The world neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, verse 17. He dwells with you, will be in you. Verse 18, He will not abandon us. I love that. As orphans. Verse 26, the Spirit sent by the Father in Jesus' name, He will teach all things and bring them to remembrance. Bring to remembrance all the things that I said to you. I think that is such an important truth that, these men were with him for 3 years and they couldn't possibly start to remember all the things he taught them. But the Spirit is going to remind them of what he was talking about. And then these last ones in chapter 15, the Spirit sent by Jesus from the Father. And the Spirit also proceeds from the Father. So it's interesting, both Jesus and the Father send Him, and the Spirit will testify of Jesus. So all of those amazing promises are made by those called by the Father and justified by Jesus' perfect work. In Jesus' tender love for His disciples, He says in 14:18, He will not leave them orphans. So the promise transfers to us as well. We will not be left as orphans. The world we live in is getting more difficult all the time. I think all of us would acknowledge that, but we can rest assured that God is still with us through the Spirit. So, and the names are important in the Scripture. Jesus has described the Spirit in different ways to help us in our understanding of the ongoing work of the Spirit. The Spirit works in many ways, in and through our lives, in and through others' lives that affect us as well. So He's leaving, but He will provide for His children forever, verse 16. Let's look at chapter 16 real quickly, where the clock is I shouldn't have put a new battery in that clock. This is chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. This is the last section in John. Rick, I think you were going to read. You had last time you were ready, weren't you? Please.
15?
Yeah, 16, chapter 16, verses 7 to 15.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has in mind. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you.
Great. Thank you, Rick. So this last section, I think, is pretty interesting, and unfortunately, we don't have a huge amount of time to talk about it, but I think one thing that struck me in verse 7 is how he says it's best, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, this, of course, would have been hard for the disciples to get their arms around. They have depended on him, they have lived with him, they have seen everything he's done, but he will give them this helper, chapter 14, verse 16, that we just saw, until Jesus had departed back to his Father. So in addition to helping them, the coming Spirit had a serious role of conviction and reproof. And I think that verb in verse 7 about conviction is really, really important. Verse 8, excuse me. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. One of the functions of the Word of God is reproof. 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay? So basically John is saying here, that word convict is a strong word meaning to severely address or reprove. Severely address or reprove. God's prophets have always been convictors. Think of a prophet that came just to be a nice guy. There was no one. Most all of them were killed for what they were saying in order to stop them. John the Baptist was a convictor. John the Baptist, he spoke to the leaders of the nation, called them, you know, snakes and vipers, and warned them about the wrath of God to come. Jesus Christ came as the ultimate convictor. He didn't come to make friends. He came to convict the world of its sin. And the Holy Spirit will continue to have that function and purpose in each of our lives as we live. So, what's his subject? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is sin? Well, sin is kind of man's fallen nature, isn't it? It's our life. It's unfortunate, but it is our life. That's the primary focus here, is the sin, though, of unbelief. Unbelief in him as Lord and Savior, Messiah. So we see that that completely carries on as you keep going through these next chapters, and they actually take him to the cross and kill him. As you keep reading, righteousness. What about righteousness? Well, that's that quality of God. It's an attribute, a characteristic of God that's not gained by any work that we can do. Nicodemus sought righteousness before God. Nicodemus could not earn that righteousness. There's nothing he could do to be righteous before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is clear. He had the righteousness, Jesus did, to exchange his righteousness for our sin, that we might be right before God. So righteousness and holiness are a requirement to stand in the presence of the Father and are only gained through Christ. Jesus is God, Jesus is righteous, and his righteousness is what he gives to believers when they are in, when they are totally depending on him, placing everything we have in his hands. I have a great example, but I don't have time to talk about it. So, and finally, judgment. Judgment. For the ruler of this world is judged. He is condemned. The one from Genesis 3, the serpent of old, the devil, he will be judged for all eternity. For all who die without the righteousness of Christ, their eternal condemnation and judgment is consistent with Satan's fate. So there's great rewards for belief, and there's great consequences of unbelief. As the pastor says a lot of times at the end of his sermons, come to Christ. Come to Christ. There's no other solution. He is the only way. We know that from John 14 as well. And in verse 14 and 15, and I'm kind of going to wrap up here, we see this really close oneness in the Trinity. We see that the Spirit will only tell us, only communicate what comes from the Father and the Son. The complete communion between all members of the Trinity, working to declare all which God has given to be proclaimed. The Spirit's work is very unique and ongoing in our lives. The Spirit's work is God's work and Jesus' work, for the Father and the Son and the Spirit are totally unified. So the Spirit's work is to glorify Christ and to explain, reinforce, and convict man of their need for the Savior. So Jesus is leaving, but he's sending one to be in them. The Spirit, Jesus and the Spirit were with them, but now the Spirit will be in them. And he will be guiding and directing each of our lives that we might know how to walk with him. In Matthew 10, we aren't going to go there, but Matthew 10 is just this short little passage, verses 18 to 20, about what happens when you proclaim the truth. What happens when there is resistance? Persecution, trials, be faithful. Be faithful. Trust God that his Spirit will direct you. He will give you the words to stand before the leaders, the judges, the governors, whatever. So in a recap in this lesson, we see this is really a true test of the sovereignty of God and dependence on him. Belief in what Jesus has said. Intellectually, we assent, but in a time of trial and temptation, it may be hard at times to be faithful and believe and trust in him. But James says these trials are good for us. It will cause us to grow. It will cause us to be able to endure. It will cause us to be able to depend on Christ. Whatever the outcome, depend on Christ. If there's anybody who has comments or questions that they want to share with me, please do it afterwards because we are out of time. I have one little summary slide here. You can read that yourself. Anyway, there's much here. As you put these passages on the Holy Spirit together, I think you come away with a new sense of encouragement and strength that you will not have as you read individual verses. But when you put them all together, you see how Jesus is teaching his disciples to walk with him and be faithful in wherever he sends them to do his will for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these various passages in the Gospels. And Lord, continue to use your word in each of our hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, not to be anxious, but rather to be depending on you and trusting in you, whatever the situation that you have us in. And Lord, may we walk with you each and every day you give us, that we truly would be your people, set apart unto you, to give you glory and proclaim the truth to others by the power of the Spirit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.